Hey, good morning. Oh, the few, the proud here, the Sunday after Christmas. Hey, first of all, I want to say, David and Rick, you guys are dressed really nice, guys. I like the way you guys are dressed today. Looking good, dudes. Looking good. We didn't even talk about that. That is the sweater of the day. Hey, we're in Luke 24 today, and I hope that I don't get too loud of a cheer when I say this is our last sermon in the Gospel of Luke. We've been in it for about 2 years now, almost. It really has been just shy of 2 years, because in March, we'll have been with you 2 years. And it's critical that we get this last understanding of how we handle doubt and how we get a new beginning. So if you're a person that ever doubts, and I believe that encompasses everybody in this room, somebody grabbed me between service, said, I got to tell you that thank you for the message, because we don't talk about our doubts in church. In fact, we're made to think in church that when we doubt, we're second class. And I want you to know that some incredible followers of Christ doubted in the scriptures. And I'm not talking about Thomas individually today. We're talking about all of the disciples. When Jesus rose from the dead, by the way, that is critical to our understanding of who he is. He died and rose again. When he rose from the dead, do you realize that even though he told them very plainly in advance that after his death, and as they waited for him, there were some who were walking the road to Emmaus, walking away sad. We're going to get into that. We're not going to be in Luke 24, 1 to 12. I'm going to summarize that really quick, and we're going to bounce on, because on Easter, we covered that, okay? So if you weren't here on Easter, you missed the resurrection story. You can pick it up and read verses 1 to 12 later. But what I want to do is I want to pray. I want to give you an opportunity to say to God, God, I want to be real with you today. We had Christmas. We're exhausted. Now the real life kicks back in. Now the people we love start to drive away. Maybe the people that we want to drive away, or maybe we go to therapy sessions now. I don't know, but things, you know, we've got stuff that now we face that are critical, and they're difficult, because the journey of faith is a hard one. It's not easy to be a follower of Christ. He never told us it would be easy. And so if you doubt, you know, I want you to know right now today that when you doubt and you're obedient anyway, that's when God shows up. Heavenly Father, we love you. We trust you. We love your word. Your word is truth. We lean on your word. Your word gives us understanding. And I just pray that we'll have an understanding today. And there are people who are broken. And in their doubts right now, they're saying, do you even care about me? And Lord, I pray that as we continue to walk in obedience to you, even in the midst of our deep pain, that you will demonstrate your grace to us and your love. Like a parent, when a child is doubting their love, they reinforce that love. They don't walk away and say, how dare you question my love? How dare you question whether I'll be there for you? Healthy parents reinforce love at times of doubt. And so, God, you do that in your text in a powerful way. Bring it to life, I pray, through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There was a guy by the name of Christopher Hitchens. Some of you know Christopher Hitchens. He wrote a book, God is Not Great, back in 07. Then he started traveling and talking a lot about his atheist beliefs. And in fact, he debated many people. There were lots of interviews, but one of the interviews that really stood out to me was when he went to Portland, Oregon, and he this well-known atheist, and his book, God is Not Great, said, why, it was subtitled, Why Religion Poisons Everything. He was being interviewed by a Unitarian minister. And by the way, this minister did not believe several things about the scriptures. So here's what this minister said. The entire transcript is online. You can find it if you want. But the following exchange took place at the start of the interview. I think it's really critical. Here's what this Unitarian minister said. The religion you cite in your book is generally the fundamentalist faith of various kinds. She said, I am a liberal Christian, and I don't take the stories from Scripture literally. I don't believe in the doctrine of the atonement, in other words, that Jesus died for my sins and are forgiven. And she said, for example, do you make any distinction between the fundamentalist Christians and liberal Christians like me? And here's what he said, great quote. And he just drops a theological bomb. in a powerful way, he says what a Christian is. And I want you to hear this. Here's what he said. This atheist said, I would say that if you don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ and the Messiah, and that he rose again from the dead, and by his sacrifice, our sins are forgiven, you're not really in any meaningful sense, a Christian. That's his quote. Now, he passed away in 2011, December in 2011, but he really said to that Unitarian minister, you're calling yourself a Christian, but you're denying the basic tenets of Christian faith. How in any meaningful way do you call yourself a Christian? And here we're talking about the resurrection. We're talking about death and resurrection of Christ. And my heart goes out to some of you today because some of you are saying, I am never going to believe. I don't want to believe. And I would just say to you today, I pray that you would ask God to give you an open heart to his word. It's critical that you and I get this. We as a church have said that our mission is to bring glory to God by loving him and all people through obedience to his word. We've also said that our vision is this, to become a people who are fully engaged in living a life of love at all times, in all places, with all people, so that every person we encounter can know, love, and follow Jesus Christ. Now, in America in 2015, by the time this year is over, there will be 4,000 churches that call themselves Christian churches that will have closed across our country. In 2016, there will be 3,500 to 4,000 more churches that call themselves Christian that will close. Now, many of them, because they deny the basic tenets of the Christian faith, they ought to close. But I'm telling you, as a Bible-teaching church, as a gathering of God's people, I believe that we need to be a reproducing church. We need to be a place where God is raising up young men and young women who are bold enough to take God at his word. And are bold enough to say, not only do I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not only do I believe that he is my Savior, but I am giving the rest of my life to that cause. And with that, we're praying about that going into this new year. We're praying that we can be that kind of reproducing church. And it breaks my heart that you're looking at that many churches that will just close their doors. Let's look at our text, though. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some Bibles that we can hand out to you. There's some in the back. If some of you would just go pick some of those up and maybe walk down the aisles if somebody needs to have a Bible. This first part of Luke 24, we're not going to have up on the screen. And thank you. I see some on the move. But if you need a Bible, just put your hand up and somebody will bring one to you. Otherwise, you can look on your tablet, your smartphone. We're not going to wonder if you're surfing the web. We're not going to judge you for that. We're going to assume you're going to your Bible app and... But first of all, in Luke 24, 1-12, we see the empty tomb. And I told you we're not going to go through that today. The reason we're not going to go through that today is because we did on Easter. But I want to point out to you verse 11, in Luke 24, verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. What didn't they believe? The women went to the tomb, and not because they were women. You know, guys always believe what women say, right? And vice versa. Women always believe what guys say. But they assumed it was an idle tale because when they came back and they said the tomb was empty, they found it empty. They didn't believe them because they had locked themselves behind closed doors and they were sad and they were discouraged and they were depressed and they were doubting. And these are the very disciples that Jesus had walked with for almost a little over 3 years. And so I want you to see, they saw an empty tomb, but there wasn't belief there. There was doubt. But here's the most important part. I want to jump into verse 13, and I want you to see an incredible encounter on the road to Emmaus. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, 7 miles from Jerusalem. So two of his disciples, not the 11 that were left after Judas betrayed, but two others, they were walking that 7-mile trip to Emmaus, and their heads are down. They're sad, okay? They're walking away from Jerusalem, and they're believing that what they had just given their life to, well, they don't know how it's going to end up. They don't know if Jesus really is who he said he was or not. They just don't see any proof of it. And they're talking with each other about these things that had happened. In verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, I know some of you want to know, how did he keep them from recognizing him? Well, the answer is really simple. He is God, okay? It's not hard for God to do. If he doesn't want him to be recognized, not going to be recognized, okay? We aren't told anything beyond that. That's all we know, is that he kept them from recognizing him. And he said to them, what is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk? Now, he knew. He knew exactly what they were talking about. And they stood still looking sad. Now, these are disciples. And they're downcast and they're sad. And they had just witnessed the crucifixion of their Savior, the death of their Savior. They had heard that the women had gone and found the empty grave, the empty tomb, and yet they were still doubting. Now, I don't know about you, but is it encouraging to you that in the middle of their doubt, Jesus shows up to them? To me, that is awesome. That's critical. Like a loving parent who would say to a child who is hurting, that loving parent would say, you know what, in the midst of your doubt, you doubt I love you, I'm going to be here with you. He shows up, and he's with them. I grew up in a church where we didn't talk about doubt. I didn't become a Christian until I was about 17, but everybody looked like they had it together. They came on Sunday morning. They're all dressed up. Everybody looked nice. And then all of a sudden, one guy would disappear. Poof, he's gone. What happened? Now his family keeps showing up, but he's gone. He just left the family and wandered away, and we thought everything was okay with them. And somebody checks into rehab, and another person ends up taking their own life. And here we are as a church family coming week in and week out to a place, and we're acting like we have our act together. And all the while, people are doubting, and they're broken, and they're hurting, and we're doing nothing about it. I don't know, as an adult, that makes me sick. Makes me absolutely sick. If we're a healthy family, what do? We say, no, tell me how you're really doing. Tell me what's going on in your life. Tell me about your doubts. Tell me about your brokenness. Tell me about your pain. And if you feel alone in the body of Christ, you are not alone. And we're gonna try to put that to an end. I want to be real with you. I want you to know that there are times in my life that I doubt. And if you don't want me to be your pastor anymore, that's okay. I've come to a point in my life where I recognize that I am not living for you. I am living for Christ. But there are times that I wonder. I don't doubt that he is Savior and Lord, but there are times that I go, God, are you really going to show up when I'm obedient? Are you really going to do what you promised? Maybe I'm more like you than I think, but if that's frustrating to you, I want you to look at these disciples. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him in verse 18. Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened in these days? And he said to them, what things? As if he needed to say that. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet. Notice, and I have the word prophet circled. They thought of him as a prophet. Mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. They didn't say he was God. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Look at verse 21. But we had hoped. Man, we don't hope anymore. He's gone. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since all that's happened. Moreover, some of our women amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they didn't find his body, they came back saying that they'd seen a vision of angels and that he was alive. But if you fill in the blanks here or read between the lines, they're going, you know, the women were a little whacked. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as they had said, but him they did not see. They still doubted. And he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And he began with Moses and all the prophets. That is the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And he went back and he said, don't you understand the Messiah was talked about way back from the beginning of time. Adam and Eve sinned. God sent a sign, a picture. that a Messiah would come in the fact that he had an animal killed and they were covered with skin of that animal. There was a sacrifice. There was blood shed. And Adam and Eve were covered with that animal's garment, pointing to the Messiah who was to come. And then he went through all the sacrifices and all the wanderings of Israel. And he said, don't you understand? It's the Messiah that we're looking for. And he talked about concerning himself. So they drew near to the village in which they were going, and he acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, and he blessed and broke it and gave it to them, and all of a sudden their eyes were opened. God opened their eyes, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road? They're like, oh man, dude, we didn't know who we were with. You ever have a time like that? You're talking to somebody important and they walk away and somebody goes, did you know who that was? I didn't know. Or they tell you right before they're leaving, oh, by the way, I'm so-and-so. And you're like, oh, shoot, if I knew it was that person, I would have asked him other questions. They rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11. So now they are going back at night because now they have hope. Now their doubts have been turned to hope, and now they're going back to the other 11. And those who were with them gathered together, and we know in the Gospel of John that the disciples were locked in a room together. They were afraid. The Lord has risen indeed, they said, and has appeared to Simon, and then they told what happened on the road and how he was known to them and the breaking of the bread. So you have the women seeing the empty grave. You see the Peter, Simon Peter seeing the risen Christ, and then these two men seeing this appearing, and something is happening here, that incredible encounter. But I now want you to see an eternal perspective here before I really address doubt in a practical way. In verses 36 to 49, very critical that we see and get this eternal perspective of what was really happening here. I know it's a lot of verses. Thank you for hanging in there with me, but it tells the story in a powerful way. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them. Now the disciples are all together in the locked room, and he said to them, peace to you. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody shows up and says peace to you, that's the very last thing that you're feeling is peace. Peace to you. And I'm sure they were not only startled and frightened, it says, because they thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Here's a key word, another word I have circled in my Bible. Why are you troubled, and why do doubts rise in your hearts? Notice again, he comes to them in their doubt. There are two different kinds of doubt. There's obedient doubt and disobedient doubt, and I'll talk about that in a little bit. One of them doesn't garner God's favor. The other one does. If you're saying, I doubt, I have serious questions about God's relevance in my life and where he is when I'm hurting, but I'm going to be obedient anyway, that's a different kind of a doubt than a doubt that says, you know what, I'm just going to do my own thing in my own way, in my own time, and I don't really care. Two different kinds of doubt. But he said, why are doubts rising in your hearts? See my hands, my feet, it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. They still disbelieved, it says in verse 41, for joy, and they were marveling. He said to them, have you anything to eat? Why did he do that? Why did he eat? To show them a spirit doesn't eat, right? If you still are thinking I'm a spirit, then let me just show you how in my physical body I'm going to take some piece of broiled fish and eat. And he took it and ate it before them. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled. Do you remember in Mark chapter 8, do you remember Jesus had a little encounter with Peter? And he said, I have to die. And what did Peter say? No, you can't do that. He rebuked him, and what did Jesus do? That's where he said, get thee behind me, Satan, right? Now, I know the other disciples would razz him about that later on, no doubt about it. Peter, it was so hilarious when Jesus said to you, get behind me, Satan. But that's what happened there, and he said, do you remember when I told you? Now, if you go back in other accounts, You'll also find in Matthew chapter 27 that the religious leaders heard what he said because they posted a guard. So they heard, and they believed that maybe somebody would steal his body away, but they listened, they heard. But his own disciples didn't remember what he had told them, or they didn't believe it. They were afraid for their own safety. As I said in the Gospel of John, verse 19, it said, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Jesus came in, stood among them, and said to them, peace be with you. Same encounter we're just talking about here in Luke. And the doors are locked, and they're hidden, and they have given their life to this guy. Can you imagine? They have walked away from their work. They walked away from their economic situation, their friends, their family. Now they are the arch enemies of the religious establishment. They're worried about their own lives. They're doubting that Jesus really will be risen from the dead. I don't know about you, but to me it's encouraging that in the middle of our doubt, God shows up. That's incredibly encouraging for me. When we feel so low and we feel so guilty, and that's why we begin to see things deteriorate and we see people disappear and we wonder what happened to them, it's because we haven't asked and we haven't gotten into their lives and we haven't cared enough to begin to pray and walk with them. He went to those who doubted. So let's talk about kind of uncluttering those doubts real quick, and then we'll lead into communion. There is doubt with disobedience, okay? I want to be clear about that. This is not good doubt. This is painful doubt. It leads to a very painful place. This is when I know what God wants, but I don't do it because I think his way won't work. See, that's different than just going, God, I don't know where you are. I know, and the disciples were locked up in a room or they were walking back to where they had lived. They weren't out proclaiming that Jesus was a lie. You see the difference? They were very afraid. Now, they weren't walking around saying, oh, I guess we blew it. He really wasn't the Son of God. They were waiting and they were praying and they were fearful and they were doubting. But it wasn't in this walk of disobedience. There is a Proverb chapter 3. You may want to turn there or just jot it down. Some of you know it from heart, 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will what? Yeah, he'll direct your paths, make your paths straight, right? But right after that, in verse 7, it says, be not wise in your own eyes. So, wow, if we're leaning on him and not our own understanding, then we cannot be wise in our own eyes and go, you know what, I've got it figured out. Now, I know that God has given some of you incredible capacity, brain power, intellect. And I know that you soar above those around you. In fact, we have a very educated congregation here. Very strong and educated bunch of people. And I realize that God's given you a lot of ability, but do you really think that you're a challenge for God? Do you really think that you have the ability to figure it all out? And if you could put God in a box and you can go, okay, this is exactly what I need to know about him, then I will believe. That would make you God, not him. I mean, you have to recognize that. There's another doubt that disobeys, and it's when I ask God for wisdom to see if I agree with it, right? And that is the kind of doubt with where it says, as long as I don't disagree with God, I'll do what he wants me to do. James chapter 1 talks about that in verses 5 through 8. You can jot that down and look it up later. If you lack wisdom, ask God. He gives it generously. He'll give it to you. When you lack, he'll give you wisdom, and it will be given. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. Now, not when it says let him ask in faith without doubting, a lot of times in church we hear, if you doubt, you are an inferior Christian. Don't hear that, okay? If you hear that here, I want to know about it. There was a young man that came across my path years ago, very depressed. I worked for a while years ago as a mental health therapist in an adult psychiatric unit. I saw people at their deepest moments of pain. I mean, it was times of brokenness. You get behind locked doors and you're there because you're a danger either to yourself or someone else. That's how you get there. Or you're so delusional or paranoid that you might harm yourself or someone else. And so we're behind these locked doors. This guy came in several times, very depressed. And he was always suicidal. But he had somebody tell him that, you know what, your doubts, your lack of faith is what your problem is. He went to a healer, gave somebody a lot of money to heal him. And he traveled all the way to literally another country to be healed by this healer. And he came back and he told me, Mike, I want you to know what he told me. When I didn't get healed, when I still felt so depressed I wanted to take my own life, he told me it was my fault. I want you to know that's abuse. That is not Christian love. That's abuse. Not only did this guy struggle with depression, but he had doubts. And I was there sitting with him and trying to tell him how much God loves him and wants to walk through this with him. It's amazing. But you and I can have doubts that are disobedient, and we can be like that wave of the sea, it says in James chapter 1. It's not the guy I was just talking about. It's something different. That is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's double-minded, unstable in all his ways. That person comes in for counseling and says, hey, here's my situation. What can I do about it? And we go into God's word together, and we pray together, and they come back later, months later or weeks later, and they say, hey, here's what is going on in my life. What can I do about it? And we go back to the Word of God and say, have you done anything about it? Well, no, I'm still doing what I want to do. And we go back to the Word of God again, and we go a third time and maybe even a fourth time. I believe there comes a time when you're doing whatever you want to do and you don't want to listen to the Word of God, where God says, okay, I'll let you just kind of be tossed out there until you are willing to come and just say, I will be obedient no matter how much I understand right now. I'm going to be obedient to my pain. And there is doubt with obedience. And this kind of doubt with obedience, I think, is summed up in Mark chapter 9. It's a story in verses 17 to 27 of a guy who brings his son. And the spirit that has captured his son is making him mute. He cannot speak. It seizes him and throws him down, and he foams and he grinds his teeth and becomes rigid, the word says. But what I love about it is later on, the father, you catch the father in verse 24. The father of the child cried out and said, I believe. Help my unbelief. And I think most Christian teachers might say, maybe that's not really where we need to be. We need to have an unwavering faith in our holy God. I would say to you, that is an incredible prayer of faith. I believe, help my unbelief. Mixed with your belief today and your trust in a holy God are some areas of your life that you're pretty little uptight about, worried about, fearful about, doubting about, whatever they might be. So what do you do with those who doubt? In Jude, one chapter, it's a little book right before Revelation, and it's just a one-chapter book, but in verses 22 and 23, it tells us how to minister to those who are doubting. And here's what it says. Have mercy on those who doubt. You have anybody who doubts in your life? You have people who are asking you questions? Do you have people who are saying to you, I don't know if I believe? It says have mercy on them. Don't treat them with contempt and tell them they can't doubt. In fact, entrust them to God. Do you think they're a challenge for God? Do you think their doubts are a challenge for a holy God? No. He cares about them, loves them. If it's a friend or a coworker, a child, a sibling, a parent, a grandparent, a grandchild, and they're doubting, it said, have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. You know, there's nothing in your past too far gone for God. Nothing. There's nothing you have done. And your doubts today, you might be saying, I've done so much, God will never ever redeem me. Here's the ultimate nothing is too messed up for God verse, Romans 8:28. You know it. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. What it doesn't say is all things are good, because all things aren't good. It also, it says, though, that in all things, even bad things, God can and he will work. Nothing is too messed up for God, but it only gets better when you give it to him. Now, I want you to know, if you want to see God show up in your life, you're at a point of doubt. The problem with that is that you have to have a problem in your life. And most of us do. Most of us have something difficult. If you haven't recognized, life is, you're either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or about to enter a trial. Have you noticed that about life? It's true, isn't it? And we think, boy, you know, if I could just get this behind me, if I can get through this trial, but as soon as we get through that trial, there's another one coming our way. And in the midst of that, he's saying, you got a problem in your life. Most of us do. Either that or you're coming out of a trial and you're really at the top of the mountain, or you're about ready to enter one and you're just not wise about it yet, so you're still smiling about it, and you need a tiny bit of faith. You need a tiny bit of faith because you have a great God. Because you have a holy God. God is at work long before we are aware of his work. Before the foundation of the world, he was at work to save mankind. Now, I want you to think about this with me. When we're headed back to Emmaus, when you and I are walking away from God in our doubts and in our sadness and in our brokenness, what does he do? He meets us right there. He meets us on that road. And when you have an encounter with him, you turn back and you walk back with him. And I want you to think about how that has worked out in your own life. Luke 24 is filled with doubt, and it's also filled with God showing up. And as we head into communion, I want you to think about this in Psalm 73. It's a great psalm, Asaph. Asaph writes, and he's ticked that the wicked are prospering. You ever get mad that people who don't do the right things seem to prosper? And as people are getting ready to serve communion, do you ever get mad that when somebody does the wrong thing, they seem to prosper? They're not followers of Christ. What is going on with them? You ever get ticked about that? Well, Asaph in Psalm 73 is mad. And he points out, hey, what good is it for me to live rightly? What good is it? And then God takes him where? He takes him into his tabernacle, doesn't he? And what does God show him? He showed him the end of the ungodly and the end of the righteous. He showed them what the end result will be for those who want nothing to do with him and for those who are righteous, in other words, pursuing Christ even in the midst of their doubt. And for Asaph, that's enough. He sees the end and he says, that's enough. In Luke 24, God met him on the road as they're walking away in doubt. Maybe he's doing that in your life right now. God's solutions are often not what we expect. You realize that when he was arrested, they wanted an acquittal. They got a resurrection. They wanted an earthly kingdom, and they got an eternal kingdom. They wanted a redeemer who could get rid of Rome and Roman occupation. What they got was a Savior who gave you the opportunity to be free from your sin. And I don't mean that you'll never sin again, but to be free from the death that eternally is ours if we don't confess our sin and place our faith in Christ. They got a Redeemer who paid for their sins. Have you ever wanted one small thing in your life and you're just saying, God, I just have so many questions. I have so many doubts. You wanted one small thing in your life and you find out later on that God was doing 1,000 things when you were asking for this one little thing, that he was at work behind the scenes doing something so incredible you could not even imagine what it was. Heavenly Father, as we pray and we head into communion, It's really critical that we do our spiritual work with you, that we trust you, and that we say to you, Lord, as followers of Christ, we recognize there will be times of doubt. But in the midst of that, we're going to choose obedience. We're not going to choose disobedience. But Lord, I want to pray right now for those who have been walking that path of doubt with disobedience, that there would be a sense of what Asaph saw in Psalm 73, the end of the righteous and the end of the ungodly. And when he saw that, he said, how could I ever question you? How could I not walk with you? Because life is so brief. So God, I pray that you would stir our hearts. Not that we would never doubt. I don't believe that this side of heaven we could ever rid ourselves of all of our doubts. But Lord, that we would trust in you and be obedient to you in the middle of it. And that brings you the greatest joy and honor and glory. For we're trusting you as our Father. Similar to a child saying, I don't get it, I don't understand your love, but I will trust that you love me, to their mother or their father. And Lord, as we trust you, we ask you to do a work in our hearts, to challenge us today to grow deeper in our confidence in you. And so we're going to hold the elements, the bread and then the cup. And everybody who has confessed the name of Jesus Christ can partake. But Lord, as we do, I pray that you would deal with our own doubts and that you would show up in a powerful way, reminding us who you are. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask you, the elements are going to be handed out. I would ask you to hold on to them until all are served, and then we'll partake together in just a moment. I'll come back up.